Okay, we're in 2 Timothy, if my memory serves me right. Thank you for your prayers. If you prayed for us while we were traveling, went to Pennsylvania for a funeral, went down to Mississippi for another type of funeral. No, that's a wedding. That was a wedding. A wedding in Mississippi, then went over and saw the Petersons in Pensacola, then saw my wife's cousin, Danny Hershey, who graduated from PBI a few years back, and Danny was given divorce papers 2 months before he graduated from Bible school. Would that be real encouraging? And he's working in a little church down there in Florida. Redneckville is about what it's like. it's a blessing to see Cousin Danny, though. He's really content in the Lord, very content. And he's been walking with the Lord now, right with the Lord, the last 7 years. Okay, so it's been a real blessing to see him. Okay, we're in 2 Timothy 4. Okay, remember that this is a letter, probably not the only letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. We know it's not the only one because we got two of them. He probably wrote more letters to Timothy and to Titus, but two of them were inspired of God. In other words, God breathed on them and gave them life, everlasting life to these words, and so we have them in front of us. Primarily, these are aimed at pastors, and in these two letters, the pastor is portrayed as a son, a soldier, a student, and a servant. So you got all your alliterations there, all start with S. Okay, but that doesn't mean that something like 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says study to show thyself approved, that is strictly for pastors. That's for every born-again believer. How do we know that? Well, because Titus chapter 2 says to the pastor that we are to speak those things which become sound doctrine. And the next verse says, and the men, likewise the men, so they got to speak sound doctrine. And then the next one says, likewise the women, so they got to speak sound doctrine. So all this stuff applies. Okay, and 2 Timothy 2:15 is the number one priority of a pastor. That's the number one priority of a pastor, is to study. Study, 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 study. Study till your eyes bug out. Okay, and so you got to study a lot of time, a lot of things, a lot of areas. It says this in Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes is what's known as homiletics in the seminaries. Okay, it is the art of preaching. Ecclesiastes gives the example, and the word preacher is found 7 times in Ecclesiastes, and it says that much study is a weariness of the flesh. Okay, brain power, working on your brain. So on this trip, Jen and I gotten this tape on mega memory, how to remember things. Of course, you forget where you put the tapes. It shows how to remember things and how your mind works, and it does help. It really does help. And so you got to remember things. Study to show thyself approved. Okay, so the pastor's number one job is to study. Of course, in most schools, schools that believe in numbers, the pastor's number one job is to figure out, like a CEO, how to get this quarter up from the last quarter, and then this quarter up from the last quarter, and keep the numbers flowing in. That's what they used to do. In the other churches, they think the pastor is supposed to, you know, help the little ladies across the street, you know, visit everybody who's sick, and wrap and share with everybody on Sunday. Okay, but the Bible's got the other program here. Okay, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, I think, is where we left off. Okay, in 4, verse 3, there's going to come a time where people will not endure sound doctrine. Born-again believers, we are in an age just like that today. When you go down south, you will see a Baptist church on almost every street corner. If it's not Baptist, it'll be Church of Christ. And I tell you, the more, you know, when I take a trip, it does two things to me. One is, you know, a lot of preachers go to conferences, try to get all excited about God, you know, get jacked up and all that stuff, you know, get them motivated. That don't motivate me. That kind of depresses me, to be quite honest with you. What gets me fired up to want to do the right thing is when I see how it's not done right. When I see the churches are falling apart and the people in church don't even know the book, the guy behind the pulpit or a woman don't know the book, and they're not telling the people the right things, they're not preaching the right things, they're not telling the truth about the Word. All they're doing is, you know, yelling some music for a while, you know, and just rapping with people. That just drives me nuts. You know, I want to go up to the preacher afterwards and grab him by the nap of that, you know, his necktie and tighten it real tight till his eyes bug out and say, "Why don't you do it right, fella?" You know, because there are so many are not doing it right. We got churches everywhere, and the world, this country, is still going to hell. Churches everywhere. Down south, Baptist churches everywhere. And the churches in this country are still going to hell. Why is it? Because these churches are not where they're supposed to be. And judgment begins at the house of God. Okay, and so there's the time now, we're not enduring sound doctrine. Okay, verse 5 says, "But watch thou in all things, enduring afflictions, do the work of evangelists, make full proof of thy ministry." Okay, that's where I left off. Full proof of thy ministry is Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, where you want to prove your own self. Okay, now here's Paul. He's sitting in jail. 2 Timothy is probably one of the last letters that he wrote. So he evidently thinks that he's going to the chopping block in a little while. Verse 6, he said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." We can look at three things in there real quick. Is one, he's being offered. This is a sacrifice. Okay, the other thing is his death is referred to as a departure. And then the little phrase, at hand. Okay, let's look at offering. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans 12, offering. A lot of times when missionaries come through, they're going to tell you about all the good successes that they have. If they want to promote young men to go to the mission field, they're going to tell about all the good successes that they have, which is okay to do, but you ought to make sure you give people a balance of the ministry. Tell them the struggles you're going through. Tell them how the people in their community hate their guts. And that the biggest problem that missionaries have in a mission field is other missionaries. They need to tell that to people. And that's why when missionaries only give the success part of the mission field, you will see a young man who gets the desire to go, then they get on the mission field and they say, "I wasn't expecting this." And then they only go on one trip, come back home and forget it. That's it. Now, I'm not one to, always push missions. Some churches are always pushing missions. I am one to just follow the leading of the Lord. You know, because the Lord wants you to go to another country, fine. But a missionary does the same thing you and I are to do in this country. And sometimes folks are too concerned about missions, and they forget about this country. If this country goes down, you can take 90% of the world missionaries and kiss them goodbye. Because 90% of the world missionaries are coming out of this country. Okay? And sometimes a missionary will try to put you on a guilt trip and saying, Well, there are 10% of the preachers serving 90% of the world, and 90% of the preachers are here in America serving 10% of the world. I can't help that. Maybe that's God's plan. Maybe that's what God's got going on now. But I doubt they can prove that statistic, though. Just because we don't know of somebody there doesn't mean it's not there. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah got to the point where he felt like he was the only one. And he was depressed and everything. In 1 Kings 19, and the Lord said, I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed a knee. You're not the only one. It's just that I scatter them around. You see, why does God do that? Scatter us around. Well, if you got a Bible believer here and a Bible believer right here next to him, what are we going to spend most of our time with? Fellowshipping with each other. No work get done. So he's got to put them about 2 hours apart. You know, keep him poor as a church mouse so he can't even afford the gas to go see his buddy over there. Why? So he'll stay in the work. You see, and often the Lord does that. Romans 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Notice it is a living sacrifice. A sacrifice is to be burned. Verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, Paul was willing to be offered. Okay, if you would try Nehemiah chapter 11. This one doctrinally is about the Jews in the tribulation, and 1 out of 10 of the 144,000 willingly will stay in Jerusalem, knowing that they will be offered up as a literal sacrifice in a Jewish temple service. That's an offering. I've got a missionary scheduled on September time, a guy named George Jaggi. I think that's his name, or Jaggi or something like that. He is feels led to go to Indonesia. That is Muslim country. Now, I don't know if he's planning on getting into Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know, Volume 2. I would certainly, you know, he's got a family and everything, and I'm certain he's prayed about this, you know, to go to a country like that. But that's offering up yourself. Flick didn't say a whole lot about it. He did. You did see some of the troubles they've gone through in Malawi. But Mrs. Flick really has to live by faith. A white woman in Malawi? I mean, you talk about living by faith. That's why they got guards watching the house. She can't, you know, she cannot go out at nighttime anywhere. And daytime, you usually got to have somebody with her. Why? Because what are they taught? Remember what they said that one time where one guy was teaching the blacks in order to heal themselves from AIDS, they got to rape a white woman? That cures them of AIDS, supposedly. And she is probably the only one in the area. You know, my children took a couple trips with a guy named Bill Eubanks. Remember Bill Eubanks? He's the guy that, you know, threw the tracks down in the Vatican. Well, he's, you know, I didn't mind my kids going with him down to Belize, you know, and Mexico. Well, he's been going to Africa. He called me up. He's trying to, you know, tell me that he's going to watch my girls, you know, in Africa, in Kenya, Nigeria. He said, I'll watch him real close. I'll watch him. Well, first off, I know Brother Eubanks well enough from my kids' testimonies. And secondly, he ain't going to watch him close enough to suit me. Two little blonde-haired girls in Africa? Man, you've got to be led of God on something like that. And make sure it's God, because that will be giving yourself up as an offering. Nehemiah 11, verse 1. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots. Nehemiah 11, 1. to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, this historically is about the Jews coming back to their land. Historically, that's what the writing is about. But doctrinally, this has implications of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who get saved in the tribulation, and one-tenth of them volunteer to stay in Jerusalem and the rest scatter throughout the world. And a tenth of them, according to Isaiah 6, verse 13, interestingly, the numbers, Isaiah 6, sixth day of the week, the 13th, Friday the 13th, Isaiah 6, 13, has a mention of cannibalism, men being eaten. Okay, and those are the ones, doctrinally, are here over here in Nehemiah 11, verse 1. You see, what if the Lord can get glory from our death? What if? You know, living in our culture and the relative freedoms that we've had for many years, what if? What has given us our freedoms in this country? How? What sacrifices did men give before this country became a nation to give you and I the freedoms we have? It was preachers in the 1600s and 1700s who were being persecuted by the Anglicans and the Congregationalists. No, not the Congregationalists. The Anglicans and the Hyper-Calvinists were persecuting Baptist preachers, not just Baptist preachers, but other preachers, Presbyterians that refused to get licensed. Okay, and that is the basis of the freedoms we have. What if we lose those freedoms? And what if we die, and that God has in His plan you and I to die a death that will give Him glory? A premature death. Did not our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, humble Himself even to the death of the cross? Okay, and so this is something that Paul is talking about being willingly offered. Okay, the other thing he mentions there is a departure. The time of my departure. Okay, we can see clearly that he's talking about death. The time of my departure. What is death? Death is simply defined in the Bible. Genesis 35:18. Rachel is giving birth to Benjamin. In Genesis 35:18, it says that she had hard labor. And she gave birth to Benjamin. And it says, and then she died. And in parentheses, it says, and her soul departed her body. Her soul was in departing. What is death? Death is when the soul leaves the body. Permanently leaves the body. Now, you know, the New Agees and the witches and the warlocks, they think they can part their soul from their body, which I think they can. But it still has a silver cord connected. You know, I think we have a song in there about the silver cord being broken. I forget what the name of the song is. But one of the phrases in there about a silver cord being broken. That silver cord is found in Ecclesiastes 12, and it's describing a person's death. And so it's like when these people can depart from their body, there's a cord that still connects their soul and their body. When that cord is broken, that's death. Okay, and that's when the soul just goes to, they're born again, goes right to the throne of God. They're lost, their soul goes down. It's spoken of as a departure. Now, if you go to the airport, you'll see departures and arrivals. If you go to the departure, you will see, on occasion, somebody who's going to have a long trip, and you will see some tears being shed. On the departure part, tears are being shed. But when that person gets to the arrival, somebody on the arrival part will have some joy, happiness. They're seeing somebody. You see, on one end, it's sadness. On the other end, it's happiness. Okay? And that's what death is like. From our end, it's a departure. It's sadness. On the other end, the arrival part, there's the joy. Okay, with Jesus Christ. Now he says, my departure's at hand. In the Bible, at hand can mean soon. It's in that quick time period. Or it can mean those words can be fulfilled at that time period, but also can be put off. An example of that. Okay, do you remember Jesus Christ would preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. I remember reading those things and I thought, what is he talking about at hand? It's been 2,000 years. How can he say that it is at hand when it's been 2,000 years since all this stuff is going to be taking place? Well, you'll find in Joel chapter 2 or 3 someplace in there where it mentions about the coming of the Lord is at hand. So how do we approach these things? Well, you have to look at that passage and say, okay, if it's talking about the second coming of Christ is at hand, okay, then that passage is referring to the second coming of Christ. So those events will occur close to the second coming of Christ. Now, the ones with the Lord where he said the kingdom of heaven's at hand, the kingdom of God's at hand, we could obviously see the kingdom of God is at hand in that the kingdom of God is within us as a result of the new birth. But when he puts them both together as referring to the millennium, the idea is that the kingdom of God in heaven were at hand during his ministry, but it was conditioned upon what the Jews do with the Messiah. The Lord had that set up where there's a fork on the road, but what determines what part of the road they're traveling down is the free will of the nation of Israel. And you see, John the Baptist could have been Elijah if the Jews accepted their Messiah, but since they rejected their Messiah, now Elijah's coming back. Okay, and so that's why the Lord said what he said. Now, up until Matthew 11, the Lord was preaching quite clearly about the kingdom's coming, all that stuff. In Matthew 12, that's when the Pharisees said, you're Beelzebub. In essence, at that point, the nation of Israel, the leadership of Israel, are going into blindness. Matthew 13, he starts going into parables because Israel is blind. So from right then is when the door is shut on Israel. They are nationally blind. Okay, the times of the Gentiles are coming in. Okay, and then at that time they are blind. They're not going to get their kingdom. But on the cross, Jesus asked God to forgive them. Now I get another chance. In the book of Acts is a second offering, a second chance. And if they would have accepted either Peter's message in Acts 2 or Stephen's message in Acts 7, the kingdom would have came. But they did not. Hence, we have the church age. So when you see at hand, you got to kind of analyze what's going on there. Okay, verse 7. He said, I have fought a good fight. Okay, the fighting he's referring to is laid out in detail in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Okay, that fight is a warfare like a soldier. Okay, and the Christian life is like fighting in warfare. Okay, so you have to be vigilant. This is spiritual warfare. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay, now this is when you have to really be on your guard and watch. Okay, verse 5 says watch. Now I remember covering this a little bit. Watch and pray. Those are two terms, separate terms, that the Lord mentioned to his disciples. Watch and pray. Watch what? Well, watch your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. Watch your attitude. Okay, when you get a spirit of lethargy, a spirit of apathy, a spirit of depression, a spirit of moodiness, Check your spirit. Watch it. And then what? Pray against the unclean spirits. You see, a lot of people don't pray against these things. I mean, here we are sitting on 6,000 years since Adam. And doesn't it say in Numbers chapter 35 about a murderer that when innocent blood is shed, what does the ground do? The ground cries out for vengeance or execution of the murderer. And if that execution is not fulfilled, what does it do to the ground? It defiles it. So, can we say that the ground we're standing on right now, that we can say clearly from the last 6,000 years, nobody's been murdered on this ground? Indians offer a sacrifice? You see, that's why when you go in certain places in this world, in this country, you can go to certain places where you could feel the spirits. I mean, you could literally feel the oppression. Uh-huh. I think it's part of it. Could be a seance taking place down there or something like that. You go to Manitou Springs, Manitou. That's supposedly one of the largest Satanist church in America. Underground, Manitou. What happened in Manitou? Oh, those Native Americans who were pristine with environment had sacrifices there and spoke to the gods. It's called the Garden of the Gods. And if you go to Manitou Springs, if you're alert to your spirit, you will sense something. If you want to live there, I would advise it. Unless you've got a spiritual armor on that's about, you know, got nickel-plated armor. You know, if you get a chance, if Kay comes back up here sometimes, ask her about living in Manitou Springs. She lived in Manitou Springs in a thing they called the castle, her and Milt. The owner asked them if they were Satanists. They said no. Ask them about getting pushed out of bed when nobody's in the room. You know, Manitou Springs. You see, and the devil can take up residence in a place. It says in Ephesians, neither give place to the devil. He can take up strongholds. And that's what you and I are to be alert to these things. And 2 Corinthians 10 says we could cast down strongholds. How? By the word of God. By the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, Bill Sneblin's given me a detailed prayer. You pray over your house and your property. Okay? And it's just some things that you can learn how to fight the spiritual fight. Okay, so I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. My course. He had a task of God. Okay, you can see this. You could use soldier in verse, the first phrase, or a boxer. The second phrase, you could use a track runner. Not a 100-yard dash. This is a marathon. Okay, I have finished my course. Now, in track. Okay, a lot of times, a lot of Christians think we're in a 100-yard dash, and so they get fired up for the things of God, runs a 100-yard dash, and that's it, they're done. Now, we're in a marathon. Now, you know, I ran cross-country for a couple of years, my freshman and sophomore year, questioned my sanity when I did it. My purpose for that was to get in shape for basketball. But I do remember running across country where you get a second wind. Isn't that funny how they call it second wind? Okay, and we know a wind in the Bible is portrayed as the Holy Ghost. So there are going to be times where you get running for the Lord and you're going to be just dog tired, and if you keep at it, a second wind will kick in, and then you could just run and run and run and run and run and run and keep right on going. That second wind is, that's the fullness of the Spirit. The average pastor stay in a local church is approximately 2 to 2.5 years. Okay, all across this country. That's the average stay. Why is that? It's because about 3 years into it, they'll hit a brick wall. They feel like they've been worthless. They feel like nobody's listened to them. They feel like nothing's getting accomplished. And this is dead. My work's done here. I'm taking off. So they take off. 2 years into it, they hit the brick wall again. And if they don't ever go through that wall, they'll never get the second wind. And once you get through that, then a second wind comes in play, and you can just go on and keep going on and on and on for the Lord. Okay, so I finished my course. He finished. Now, sometimes it doesn't mean you have to get in first place. Finish the course. I'm sure some of us have heard of stories of somebody who maybe got tripped in a race, and they didn't quit. Even though they knew they were going to end up in last place, they got up and finished the race. Americans are quitters. This generation is worse than the last generation as far as quitting goes, and each generation preceding. People quit too quickly. They quit on God, they quit on the things of the Lord, and you got to finish the course. Stick it out. A lot of people nowadays, sports is mostly emotions. Okay? In the old days, a man played a game because he loved the game. He'd play the game hard with nobody there. He loved the game. He had character. Now, it's all emotions. Most coaches nowadays are nothing but amateurized psychologists. Professional coaches, more or less nowadays, are nothing but psychologists and babysitters. You know, a guy gripes, he's getting paid millions and millions of dollars, and he's still griping. Okay, and the thing is we've got to finish the course. Verse 7, I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith. Now, when he writes it like that, the faith, he's not referring to his faith in Christ or salvation. The idea here is I kept the faith is like a body of belief, sound doctrine. Okay, if you would look in Colossians chapter 1. See, what is the faith or the fundamentals of the faith or whatever? You know, and I'm not quite certain if you're going to get it down into a set of fundamentals. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, all the way down to 29 is one sentence. Verse 21 is one of seven verses in the Bible that does not have any punctuation at the end of the verse. There are seven of them. I don't take the credit for finding them. A fella I learned from these from John Allen down out of Louisville, Kentucky. He was a teacher in the school there when Brother Mangus was there. Okay, now verse 22, it says, verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Okay, reconciliation, salvation. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you. Okay, you've been reconciled. When does he present the reconciled believer? When is this presentment taking place? Well, it's at the judgment seat of Christ, right? When we are presented at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Present you. Now, how's the best way to be at the judgment seat of Christ? The threefold part here, holy, unblameable, unreprovable. Okay, that'd be like the hundredfold Christian. Okay, we have three parts to someone who gets the crop in. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Okay, how is a person going to stand there like that, verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, and so forth. Now, people who believe you can lose your salvation, meaning a born-again believer can become unborn again, they're going to apply that to salvation. This is not being applied to salvation. This is being applied to somebody who is already reconciled, verse 21. And this person is being presented in front of Christ, verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Okay, so this is the presentment of the born-again believer in front of Christ at the judgment seat. How can we be best prepared there? Verse 23, continue in the faith. Get grounded. Get settled. Now, there are obviously some fundamentals or first principles of the Christian life you want to be settled on: eternal security, know the judgment seat, know the crowns that's involved. You know, faithful to your Bible study, your devotion time, faithful in your praying time, witness when Christ tells you to lead you to witness, faithful in those things. Okay, working on your character, trying to get your character more like Christ, getting your mind more like Christ. Okay, fundamental doctrines of Christ, the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, the body of the resurrection, a lot of things. Sometimes people will put them in a category. A lot of times if you write to a Christian school, they'll have them categorized in a statement of faith. Nothing wrong with those things. Okay, but still, it's being grounded in the faith. Okay, and so this is what Paul is talking about. He has kept the faith. Okay, so he's kept the faith. So what is the outcome of that? What is the reward of that? Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Okay, the righteous judge, that's the judgment seat. Okay, the judgment seat, the main passages for the judgment seat are 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, and Romans 14. Those are the main passages for the judgment seat. Six basic questions may be asked you at the judgment seat, found in Job 26, verse 1 through 4. Those six basic questions may be asked you there. Okay, Job 6, 1 through 4. Jesus Christ is the judge at this judgment. This is not a judgment of your salvation. That's secure in Christ. This is a judgment of your service. Okay, like a sports banquet. You're going to get rewards for achievements that you've accomplished for the Lord. When he says, at that day, the cross-references that I have for that, at that day, that points to the judgment seat of Christ, sometimes referred to as the day of Christ. And all those references go with that, giving us the idea of the day of Christ. The day of the Lord is referenced as the second coming, but the day of Christ seems to point to the judgment seat. Okay, now here he mentions a crown of righteousness. Okay, there are five clear crowns that will be offered at the judgment seat or given out. There's a possibility of two others, but these are not as clear as the five if you want to get up to seven. Okay, this crown of righteousness is given to any born-again believer who loves the appearing. Now notice, let's get precise. This is not loving our disappearing. Any of us will have to admit that when things are not going right, when you've gone through a tragedy or a trial, you want the Lord to come back. But when things are going good, do we want the Lord to come back? Okay, that will be our barometer to check us out to see if we are more or less loving our disappearing rather than loving His appearing. Okay, and so loving His appearing. Okay, this is given to any born-again believer who would love to see the Lord Jesus Christ come back right now. Okay? Now, there are other crowns. Okay. This is where mega memory can help. Put these crowns in a alphabetical order. Okay, let's have a pop quiz. Okay, somebody throw out a crown that you can remember. Crown of life. Okay, does anybody have the passage for that one? Crown of life. James 1:12. Okay, blessed is a man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, I know I didn't quote that verbatim. Okay, James 1:12. The other reference for a crown of life is Revelation 2:10. Two places mentions a crown of life. Both of them are referring to somebody who is born again, who is faithful until death, whether that death is premature or not. Okay, this is one that MacDeaver would cite, trying to say you have to keep your salvation to get this crown. But that's not what the crown is referring to. It's endurance. Okay, that's the crown of life. We already have the crown of righteousness, so we've got two of them. Number three. Brother Jeff, the martyr's crown, that's crown of life. Another name for crown of life. That'd be Revelation 2:10. Yes. You're cheating, aren't you? You're looking. Okay, crown of glory. But that's okay. Write it down. That's where you get it. Okay, crown of glory, 1 Peter 5, generally referred to as somebody who preaches the Bible or pastor or whatnot. I think it's anybody who teaches the Bible. Crown of glory. Given to not only the ones who are, well, to the ones who are faithful teaching God's Word, but with a condition, they must exalt their words in the process. Why do I say that? Because Proverbs 4 says that we need to exalt wisdom. And wisdom shall deliver to thee a crown of glory. So just because a guy teaches from the King James Bible, that's a plus. And because of that book, the preaching will be effective. But he doesn't really get the complete award or reward if he didn't exalt the book. If he exalted his scholarship in the process, okay, then he's gotten his reward already. Okay, crown of glory, crown of righteousness, crown of life. My gears are even stripping. Not unrighteousness. I think you're thinking of incorruptible. Okay, incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. This is that chapter is about the ministry, and that's about a minister or a person who takes care of their physical body. So if you see a pastor who's blimpo, okay. If you pump him up with helium and you can write Goodyear on the side, okay, he has forfeited that crown. How many of them have forfeited that one? Okay, they need to take care of their body. Okay, crown of righteousness, crown of life, crown of glory, incorruptible crown. One more clear one. Soul winner's crown. Okay. I read Brother Kuntz's lips on that one. Soul winner's crown, referred to as crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. Okay, then you have the two possible ones. One called a family crown. We call it a family crown. Proverbs 17:6, it says, children's children are the crown of old men. Okay, if a dad faithfully taught his children, brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and if the son brought his children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then those children give rewards to their grandparents. If that's a legitimate crown. Okay, I'm not saying it's a dogmatic one. It just looks like it could be one. Okay, and then there's one we call the Bible Believer's Crown in Job. I think it's 35. Not in that range. Okay, where it talks about the book being a crown. Okay, so we just call that the Bible Believer's Crown. Okay, so these crowns are given out at the judgment seat of Christ. A person can earn one or all or a part of all. Okay, so it's like this is like the sports banquet where one player can get more than one trophy, one recognition. Okay, and it's not that the ones who don't earn anything, they you know, maybe they're going to get chewed out. I don't know. Luke 12 implies there may be a spanking if somebody did not do a cotton-picking thing for God. Okay, an example of somebody who is saved yet so as by fire. Okay, you have Noah in 1 Peter 3, who is mentioned to be saved by water. Water dogs like that passage. But he was saved by not touching the water. Now in 1 Corinthians 3, you have somebody who is saved yet so as by fire, but the fire doesn't touch them. An example of that would be Mr. Lot. Okay, Mr. Lot lost everything he had, his ministry, his two daughters, two son-in-laws, lost his job, lost his joy, lost everything, lost his testimony, lost his wife. But he was saved, yet so was by fire. Okay? And so he's an example of a very extremely bad, self-centered, worldly, carnal Christian. Okay, so there's that, up to verse 9. That's probably 45 minutes. Any questions or comments are we covered? It's always good to repeat these things in the judgment seat. That's a fact. Jeremy? I have no idea. I don't think it's their spirit because their spirit's dead. They're lost.
It hasn't been quickened
yet. Yeah.
Because I know that Ruckman teaches that there's two things. You can do either or with an out-of-body experience. If you do both, you're dead.
Oh. I don't know that. Okay. I don't know. I've never experienced it. Don't plan to. I'd like to stay right here.
Well, that's he was using that as an example that the Bible is true. That if your soul departs from your body, you're dead.
Right. Right. What would you do if somebody told you a testimony about they went out of their body? Like a young man I know that went out of his body, went to a law library and studied the law while he's in bed sleeping. And he read through all these law books. What do you do about these people? You know, snub them to tell you about some stories. Did he take notes? Well, he could have gone in the judge's chamber, that's for certain. Something like that. Yeah. Astral projection. George Jetson maybe could do that. I don't know. Yeah, people have done these things. One person, a former Satanist, a former bride of Satan, and I'm just telling you her testimony, claims that when she was on an out-of-body experience, her and a couple of the other Satanists were going to a certain house to kill this young pastor, youth pastor, and angels were around the house guarding it. And one angel looked at her and said, "You found somebody that's got more power than you do." And that shocked her. And eventually she gets born again. She ain't tripping out on dope. I mean, the Bible mentions it. What do you do with somebody like that? Well, you can tell them, hey, you better stick in your body. and cleanse themselves of devils, because devils lead people to do these things. This is not what the Lord wants us to do. Not on occasion, but you have an example of Saul, Paul, when he gets stoned, he goes to the third heaven. Now that's God's doing. Okay, let's see. Prayer request? Larry?